This morning I want us to look at a text in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A popular song heard this time of year is, What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? What child is this? And this month I've been attempting to help you to peer over the side of Bethlehem's manger, as it were, and to look closely at its holy occupant in answer to this important question. This past couple of weeks we've answered that question in terms of the wonderful summons in Isaiah chapter 42, Behold my servant. He's the servant of Jehovah, come to do the Father's will. And then last Sunday, we looked at a text in the 19th chapter of John, Behold the man. What child is this? He is God incarnate, who assumed our nature. The man Christ Jesus, who came to represent us as our mediator to God. This morning, we answer the question, what child is this, by looking at this text in John chapter 1, Behold the Lamb. And I'm inviting you to, if you would, focus intently to gaze upon Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God today. Really, what we've done this month is followed the inspired sequence of thought in the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where it says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, behold my servant, and was made in the likeness of men, behold the man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There's the thought this morning, behold the Lamb, even the death of the cross. So he's God's servant, he's our man, and he is God's Lamb, and that's the thought this morning. So our text is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered in the gospel dispensation. John the Baptist is the preacher. He's baptizing in the Jordan River. He has just told the people around him that he's not the Christ. And now it says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. I'm not the Messiah, but here he is. Look. And he expects everyone then to focus on Jesus Christ. I dare say that with the essence of the Christian gospel and the answer to history's most important question is in this text. It can be said that the Old Testament was one long question. From start to finish, the question echoed throughout the annals of Old Testament history, where is the Lamb? You may remember that's the question that Isaac asked Abraham as they were going up Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac said to his father, Father, here is the wood, and I see the fire, but where is the Lamb for a burnt offering? We have all of the trappings of a sacrifice except for the victim itself. Where is the Lamb? And may I say, dear friends, that the entire Old Testament echoes that question. Every time the Jewish priest offered a sacrifice on the altar, the question is, where is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world? All through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, there was anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Where is the Lamb? Now that question is answered in the gospel as John says, Behold the Lamb. Here he is. You've wondered for 1500 years where the Lamb could be found. Well, here he finally may be found. So the Old Testament question is answered by the gospel in the New Testament, Behold the Lamb of God. I think of that passage in the 5th chapter of Revelation, when John is asking the question, where is the Lamb? Listen to him in verse number 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And John says, "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon, and I wept much." Now the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, simply means who is in charge of redemptive history? Who is qualified to hold the book in his right hand? And John says, "I searched heaven." That is, I looked at the patriarchs and prophets who've gone on before. I looked at the angels. And he says, "I looked in the earth. No man in heaven, neither under the earth." He thought about the scientists and the philosophers and the great physicians and the great dignitaries of human history. And he says, "No man in heaven, neither under the earth, nor in the earth." Nobody who's living right now was able, was qualified to open the book. And he says, "It caused me to weep." He wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. So he's asking, where is the Lamb? And I love the fifth verse, which is really the essence of the gospel message. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not." You know, that's the task of the gospel minister, to tell God's people to dry your tears. Stop weeping. There's no reason to wonder. There's no reason to query any longer. "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts," he says, "and the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." He beheld the Lamb of God as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof." Aren't you glad, dear friends, that the question of the ages, where is the Lamb, has been finally answered? Behold, the Lamb of God. John looked to see a lion, and he saw the Lamb. Now I want to say that Jesus Christ is both the Lion and the Lamb. He's the Lion who ravaged the enemy, but he's the Lamb who voluntarily sacrificed himself in the stead of his people. The answer to the Old Testament question, where is the Lamb then, is in the New Testament, behold the Lamb. And then the chorus of the redeemed in heaven will capture the everlasting response. You have the question in the Old Testament, the answer in the New Testament gospel. Then in the future heavenly bliss, the everlasting response will be, worthy is the Lamb. Where is the Lamb is the Old Testament question. Behold the Lamb is the message we have to proclaim in the New Testament. When we get to heaven, the song will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and might and blessing and wisdom and power. Yes, my friends, the chorus of the heavenly host will reverberate throughout the endless ages of eternity in worship to the Lamb of God. Now, I want us this morning, as we look at our text, to consider first the herald or the messenger of this first gospel sermon, and then we're going to consider the content of his message, and finally consider the summons that he gives us here. Behold. First, let's consider the messenger of the first gospel sermon. It's a man named John the Baptist. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, he was a charismatic leader who came from the wilderness dressed unlike the preachers of the day. He didn't wear the official robes of the clerics among the Jews. He came dressed in a leathern girdle, and he ate wild honey and locusts. He was a rough man. Jesus said that John was not like a king living in plush palaces, but he was a rough man, and it indicates to us that there is difficulty in being a true messenger or servant of Jesus Christ. It's not a plush, pampered kind of lifestyle to serve the Lord in this world. But John, as he came preaching, his message was repent. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's calling upon people to change, repent. He wants them to leave their sins, to leave their selfishness, and to turn, to make an about face. That's what the word repent means, to make a 180 degree turn. You've been going this direction with your life. I want you to turn and go the other direction. And here's the reason: for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You would think with a message like that, he wouldn't get many followers. People don't like to be told they're wrong or they're going in the wrong direction. They don't like change. And you would think that John wouldn't have been very popular, but the fact is he turned the world upside down. His converts were many and varied. In fact, he had a significant entourage of loyal disciples as he came baptizing in Jordan's river. And he stirred such public interest that the religious leaders among the Jews sent a delegation to John to inquire who he was and what his credentials were. Look at John 1, where we took our text, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So they've sent this official delegation to ask John, who are you? Where did you come from? And I want you to notice John's reply in verse 20. And he confessed and denied not. Now, by the way, his reply is going to be first negative, then positive. First, he's going to tell us who he isn't. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, who is this man who's preaching? Well, first of all, he says, I'm not the anticipated Messiah. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, art thou that prophet? Now, the Jews, of course, expected a prophet, an anointed teacher to come. And they thought perhaps that he was different than the Messiah. And John says, I am not. He answered, no. So they're trying to figure out, who are you, John? And he says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah reincarnated. I'm not the prophet likened Moses that the Jews are expecting. Then they said unto him, who art thou? And here's his positive answer. Who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? We've been sent on a mission. We're a delegation on official business. We have to give a reply. What sayest thou of thyself? And John answers in verse 23. I love this. I am the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, why baptizest thou then? Now I want you to notice John's response. I am a voice. This is the pattern for every gospel minister. John was content to be inconspicuous. His motto, if I could say it like this, could well have been, it's not about me. I'm just a voice. I'm not a familiar face. I'm not a commanding presence. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, may I say there are many voices vying for our attention in this world this morning. Are there not? I mean, there are people talking nonstop on the television, on the radio, in the print media. There are voices aplenty who are asking you to buy their product, to listen to their plan for losing weight, who are asking you to consider their philosophy for life, how to solve your problems. There are so many voices in this world that it's easy for another voice to be lost in the crowd, isn't it? Now, I'm a voice this morning, a gospel preacher, And you say, Brother Mike, my mind is so full and my ears are so tired of listening to all of the competing worldviews around that your voice is easily lost in the shuffle. And that's really the challenge that faces God's people, is to learn to distinguish the voice of truth, the voice of grace, in the midst of all the other voices that are crying for our attention in this world. John said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. The wilderness, again, is an apt image or metaphor of the world in which we live. And here's a voice that is seeking your attention in the midst of the myriad of other voices that are around us today. But what is a voice? It's not really anything special or outstanding, is it? And what John is saying, again, is it's not about me. Did you know, dear friends, that this self-effacing mindset is the pattern for every true servant of God throughout the entire gospel dispensation? Our task is not to draw attention to ourselves, but simply to be faithful, to tell the old story, to cry in the wilderness, behold the Lamb of God. To point God's people to the one solution to every problem that they face. The task of every gospel minister is to point people to Jesus Christ, not to draw attention to ourselves. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, if I was preaching about Michael Goins this morning, we would have already been finished, or you would have been justified to have already left, because really I'm not a worthy topic of conversation. And one of the hallmarks of truth and of the true gospel is that it doesn't draw attention to man. Have you ever noticed that? The truth will always abase the pride of man and exalt the glory of God. And any time that you hear that man is put on a pedestal so that he can thumb his lapels and say, my, what a good boy am I, you can mark it down, dear friends, that that message is not the truth. Learn to discern, my friends. May I urge you today to learn to tune your ear to hear the gospel message through this grid. Does it exalt God and put man in the dust where he rightfully belongs? Or does it elevate man, saying that God needs you, you're important, you're a VIP? Now, you say, preacher, that's why you Primitive Baptists don't have many people attending your worship, because you tell people that they're not important, that they're expendable, that if they got what's due to them, they'd be banished from God's presence forever. You tell people they're sinners, and people don't like to hear that. Well, my friends, may I say, if the Holy Spirit has touched your heart and tendered your conscience to where you've been made to see yourself as you truly are before a holy and a just God, it's not going to offend you. And that's why I love these old Baptists. The preacher can say, brethren, you are a hell-deserving, no good, rotten, low-down, no-count sinner. And if God banished you to eternal ruin, he would be just in doing so. And the old Baptist, instead of getting mad, they say, amen, tell me some more. When Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, they say, wait just a minute, I think I could probably compete with you for that title, you know? And the fact is, my beloved, that if the Lord has shown you your helpless condition by nature, then it's not going to offend you to hear the language of the apostle when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In fact, those are the only kind of people who can appreciate the message of grace. So John was not in it for himself. He wasn't trying to build a following. You say, well, he had quite a following, but he wasn't trying to form a movement after his own charismatic personality. He was a self-effacing kind of servant, and he said, I preach Christ Jesus the Lord, not myself. Paul followed that same pattern, again, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it reminds me of a statement that I read recently. I'm almost finished with the biography of the late George Whitefield, who was an Anglican minister who came to America on several different occasions from England. He sailed in the colonial days to the New World, and he preached from Savannah, Georgia, all the way up into New Hampshire, throughout the eastern seaboard. and was more instrumental than any other figure, perhaps, in the Great Awakening that took place prior to the Revolutionary War. And it was very common to hear him say things like this: "Let the name of George Whitefield perish, so long as the name of Jesus Christ is exalted." And my beloved, that's the attitude of a true gospel minister. Let the name of Mike Goins perish. It doesn't matter if people remember me, or if my name goes down in history or not. It doesn't matter whether I'm famous or whether I'm well known. In fact, I'm glad to live a quiet and obscure existence serving my Lord, a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I want people to know the truth, and I'm glad to be able to circulate it. I'm not trying to hide it and keep it clandestine. The church is not a secret society. This is not something esoteric only for the initiates. This is truth that will set people free, and I want others to know it and to hear it, dear friends, but I'm not out to try to build the ministry of Michael Goins, the legacy of this particular person. I'm not trying to put myself down as an important figure, but just like John the Baptist, I'm here to point to Jesus Christ. Behold, not myself, behold the Lamb. I'm not the Christ. Here's the Christ. Here's the Messiah. I want you to look at him. And notice the Pharisees responded in verse 25, "If you're not trying to build a following for yourself, then why are you baptizing? Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" So they're asking, if you have no intention of forming a movement, why are you baptizing followers? And I want you to notice in response, John points to the superiority and the preeminence of Christ in verse 26, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me." Notice he says that even though he's come after me, he's appeared on the scene after I did chronologically, yet he is preferred before me. He is more important than I am because he was before me. So here is John describing the superiority and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he says, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." And it is possible that Bethabara was the very place that the children of Israel crossed the river Jordan to go into the promised land. You remember they set up 12 stones inside the river and 12 stones, an altar of 12 stones commemorative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and as a memorial of God's providence on the banks of the river. That was at Bethabara, where John was baptizing. So it's possible, dear friends, that this took place at the very location where the children of Israel had made their entrance into the promised land. And it says now in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I want you to see that John feels unworthy to perform even the most menial of tasks. He says, "The latchet of his shoes," in verse 27, "I'm not worthy to unloose." That would be the most menial of tasks, and John says, "I'm unworthy even to do that." Oh, my friends, if we can keep that mindset, this attitude of humility, then we will understand that to point people to the Savior as a simple voice for the gospel is the highest privilege ever afforded to mortal men. I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to be a gospel herald. And I want to maintain the same mindset that John exhibits here for us. Our goal is not to draw attention to ourselves again, but to point people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. I hope my ministry is doing that. I hope when you hear me preach that you constantly are thinking not about the preacher, but about the Savior that I'm trying to proclaim, because he's the only one who is worthy. Now, I want you to consider, secondly, in this text this morning, the content of John's message. The title that he gives to Jesus, the Lamb of God, suggests the sacrificial and redemptive purpose of the Messiah's advent into this world. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to redeem. He's the Lamb, and that was a sacrificial animal. And it also suggests that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Revelation 13, verse 8, Our Lord is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And interestingly, throughout the Old Testament, every reference to the Lamb anticipates him. As you go through the Old Testament history, every sacrifice anticipated this moment when John would say, "Behold, the Lamb, the Lamb." For instance, in the third chapter of Genesis, right back there close to the beginning of your Bible, after Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember how they clothed themselves when they saw that they were naked? They took fig leaves and sewed them together and made themselves aprons. And by the way, the fig leaves are representative of man's works. By nature, whenever they realize they're guilty before God, they try to gather their own righteousness, their own works around them, and think that maybe they can earn their salvation through their works. That's like sewing fig leaves together. Well, a fig leaf doesn't last very long. You separate it from the vine, and it will grow brittle, and it will decay and rot. It will die very quickly, won't it? A fig leaf is not a very good material for a garment. But what did God do? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, but God slew an animal and clothed them with an animal skin. Obviously, the narrative doesn't tell us that it was a lamb, but blood had to be shed, and it is very likely that it was a lamb, because in the very next chapter we find Abel, when he comes to make a sacrifice, make an offering, a worship sacrifice before God, he brings the firstling of his flock, a lamb. And where did he learn that? Probably from God's example, from the revelation that was given when God clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness. By the way, this lamb is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's lamb covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And God's lamb, my beloved, in the ultimate sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, covers our nakedness before the bar of divine justice. When God sees us, he sees us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Now somebody says, "Brother Goins, this emphasis on blood in the gospel is very offensive to sophisticated people." And I understand, my friends, that it's not something that you would expect to discuss in polite company ordinarily. But I want to say, if you take the blood out of the gospel, then you've taken the good news out of the gospel. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's not enough just to say, "I'm going to make some moral reforms in my life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to atone for my sins by doing deeds of righteousness." My beloved, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that man can offer is like fig leaves before God. We need God's own provision for us. If we're going to ever have our sins covered, and we're not going to be ashamed before the throne of God at the last day, we need an alien righteousness to be imputed or credited to our account. We need to be clothed, in other words, with the righteousness of Jesus, the Lamb of God, just like Adam and Eve were clothed with that animal skin. And then you come to Genesis chapter 22, and you see another foreshadowing of the Lamb of God in the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Do you remember that story? God had told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a sacrifice upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham thought about that particularly hard and difficult challenge that God had given him by faith. When it says in Hebrews 11:19, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his son Isaac. Because it says he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. From whence also he received him, that is, he received Isaac's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a figure. That is, he saw a glimpse, he got a glimpse of the cross. May I say that there is a beautiful picture of the cross in the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. As they were going up that mountain, Isaac again said to his father, "Father, I see the fire and I see the wood. So it's evident to me that we're about to make a sacrifice. We're going to make an offering. But he says, where is the lamb? The most important thing for a sacrifice. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's answer is very telling. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And I love the way that's worded. God will provide a lamb. God would provide the lamb, but notice the word himself. God will provide himself a lamb. God is not only the one who provides the lamb, God is the provision. He provides himself as a lamb for the burnt offering. Jesus Christ, of course, was God, a very God. And when God gave a lamb for you, my beloved, it was God's lamb. I love the way this is worded. Behold the lamb, not Mary's little lamb. Somebody says Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. The babe Jesus was Mary's little lamb. I'm telling you, dear friends, he's God's lamb. He's not just Mary's child. Now, of course, he was Mary's son, the son of Mary, the son of David, in his human nature. But I'm telling you that there's more to that baby than appears on the surface. He's the Lamb of God. He's God's lamb. And in what sense is he God's lamb? In this sense, because the justice of God demanded satisfaction, and hence God provides the satisfaction himself for sinners. I love this. Did you know when Jesus offered himself on the cross, he didn't offer himself to the sinner, he offered himself to whom? To God. Hebrews 9:14. For it says, he through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to, not the sinner, but to God. Somebody says, Christ is offering himself to you. If you'll just accept, I'm telling you, the offering he made was not to the sinner, it's to God. It was God who had been offended by our sins. And it was God who must be satisfied. And so Jesus is God's lamb. He's God's provision. God provided. When Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb for the offering, for the sacrifice, obviously, my friends, he's pointing across the centuries to Mount Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be offered as God's provision for the sins of his people. I love it when Abraham is taking Isaac up on that mountain, and then he binds him and lays him on the altar, and he raises the knife to before that blade ever pierced into the heart of Isaac. The angel of the Lord stayed his hand and said, Abraham, Abraham. And I'm sure he was only glad to pause in the process of that episode. He said, here am I. And the voice said, do thy son no harm. And at that moment, Abraham looked and he saw a lamb, a male ram, caught by his horns in the thicket. That is the underbrush. Here's a bush over here, like a bunch of vines, and this ram is caught by his horns. You say, Brother Goins, where did that ram come from? God provided it. God provided a lamb. And you see, Isaac, who's been a beautiful type of Christ up to this point, ceases to be a type of Christ at this point and becomes a picture of you and me. When Isaac is set free and the lamb is offered in the stead of Isaac, my beloved, may I say that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was not spared like Isaac was. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, for he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, dear friends, every lamb in the Old Testament, from the third chapter of Genesis, when God slew an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to the fourth chapter of Genesis, when Abel offered a firstling of his flock to God, to Genesis 22, when God provided a ram to be offered in the place of Isaac, a picture of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. You remember that story, don't you? God told the children of Israel that when I pass through the land of Egypt and smite the firstborn in every house, if you will take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, a firstling of your flock, and set it aside and observe it until the 14th day to make sure it's without blemish and without spot. And then on day 14, you are to slay that lamb and to roast it in the fire and take its blood and apply it to the doorposts of your home. And you're to have roasted lamb on the table for the Passover meal. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Did you know that Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ? Through whose sacrifice, God's judgment is stayed. And God does not execute his wrath upon us, but he passes over because he sees the blood of Christ. Christ was judged in our stead. All of these references in the Old Testament, and throughout the 1,500 years of Levitical worship, every lamb that was offered in burnt offerings or trespass offerings foreshadowed the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. Even in Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is called in chapter 53 of Isaiah and the 7th verse, a lamb being brought to the slaughter. Listen to this. Talking about the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Oh, my friends, don't you see a picture of Christ's voluntary submission to the will of God as he goes to the cross, never opening his mouth in his own defense? I think that's significant. Jesus never said, wait just a minute, I don't deserve this. He never uttered a word. Just as a lamb goes before her shearers and is dumb, just as a lamb goes to the slaughter and never opens his mouth in his own defense, so Jesus Christ went to the cross voluntarily. John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Jesus, you say, they killed my Savior. Well, I know from man's vantage point, they put him to death, but they couldn't have done that had he not voluntarily submitted to death. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to Jesus and he asked, whom seekest thou, the Roman soldiers? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. How did they respond? They fell backward as dead men. Just the mere utterance of his voice repelled them. I mean, it was like the power overwhelmed them. I am he. And really what he's saying there is the same thing that was said in Exodus 3:14, I am. Ego a me, I am. And then he asked again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then they came and apprehended him and took him to Pilate's judgment hall to be tried. I want to ask you, my beloved, why did they fall backward the first time he said it, and the second time they were able to apprehend him? What made the difference? He's simply showing us that he submitted. They could not have laid hands upon him had he not voluntarily submitted himself. In fact, he told Pilate, when Pilate said, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? Jesus said, thou couldst have no power over me at all, except it were given thee from above. And all of this indicates that he made himself of no reputation. He wasn't forced to the cross. He wasn't coerced there. There was no one that compelled him, but Jesus went voluntarily like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I want you to notice that the lamb that was offered in Old Testament worship was required to be holy. And oh, the parallel is so sublime that Jesus Christ was holy and without blemish, according to 1 Peter 1:19. It says that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did you know that they couldn't offer a lamb that was maimed or crippled or had a deformity? They were to offer the best of their flock, the firstling to God. He deserved the best that they had to offer. And by there's a great practical truth there that God doesn't deserve our leftovers. He deserves our first fruits. He deserves our best esteem. Did you know if you're a young person, the Lord deserves the best years of your life? You say, I'm going to do what I want to do for 60 or 70 years, and then whenever I'm near the end, I'll give the Lord what's left over. Well, I'm so thankful every time somebody comes home to the church, whatever their age. But I want to say, dear friends, your Lord gave you his best, and he deserves the best years of your life. When your mind is freshest and your heart is the tenderest, before it grows cynical, before the scar tissue of cynicism builds up on your soul, my friends, before your voice cracks and your mind wanders so easily and your body's broken down, give the Lord the early years of your life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because God gave His best, the sinless jewel of heaven, holy, spotless, impeccable Lamb of God. And then I want you to see that the lambs that were offered under Old Testament worship were substitutes. They were offered in the place of the worshipers. And so the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would die in the place of His people. Now, what would He accomplish in His death? Well, our text says He would take away sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away sin. And I want to say that He did that. When Jesus died on the cross, He put away sin. That's the way Hebrews 9:26 puts it when it says that now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Periodically, somebody will say, I just don't understand the Bible, preacher. It's too complicated for me. Well, I want to ask you, can you understand this? He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand. What does that mean? It means He put it away. He separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. He took it away. He cast it into the land of forgetfulness. He threw it behind His back. He said, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Yes, my friends, the Lamb of God came to deal with sin once and for all. And He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost while on the cross. I want to tell you, when He said that, He meant that He had completed the work that the Father had given Him to do. So He took away sin. And then we ask the question, for whom would He do this? And the text says He taketh away the sin of the world. And somebody says, well, there you go, Brother Mike, just a minute. That verse right there shows that you Primitive Baptists are wrong in saying that Jesus died for the elect, that He died for His people, because that verse says He takes away the sin of the world. So which is it? Is it the world or is it the elect? Which one? The world of the elect is the answer. That's right. The question, does this mean, when it says He taketh away the sin of the world, does this mean that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die in the place of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has lived, who lives now, or would live in the future? Does it mean, my friends, that Jesus died for all men without exception? If so, then the only possibility that you're left with, listen to me carefully, is universal redemption. You say, Brother Mike, how so? Why is universalism the only possibility if this means every human being without exception? Because it says very clearly, the text says, He takes away the sin of the world. Not that He makes expiation possible or potential. Notice it doesn't say that He makes it possible if the sinner will then cooperate with it or will accept it. It says He takes it away. So if this is talking about mankind in total, that He takes away the sin of the world in total, then the only possibility that we're left with is universal salvation. And here's the question I would ask you. If He actually took away the sin of every human being, then on what basis will anybody ever be sent to eternal punishment, seeing that all the sins of humanity have been removed? It says He will take away the sin. The text, as many Bible verses, says too much for the general atonement view. The people that say this means that He died for all humanity, it says too much because it says that He actually took away their sins. You see, many people believe that Christ, when He died, just made salvation possible if you will now do something to make it true for you. See, Jesus died for all humanity, but now you've got to be baptized, or you've got to believe it, or you've got to accept it, or you've got to repent, or you've got to do something to add to what Christ did. Well, my beloved, the Bible says that He accomplished expiation. He took away the sins of this world. The only interpretation of this expression in John 1:29, when it says He takes away the sin of the world, the only interpretation that is consistent with the fact that God's Lamb would actually expiate sin is the one that understands the world in John's Gospel to speak of God's elect, among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. You see, the Jews were very exclusive. They thought that God loved the Jews, but he didn't love anybody else. It'd be like people saying God loves Republicans, but he doesn't love Democrats or independents. I want to tell you, God loves people beyond just one party. He loves people beyond just one ethnicity. He loves people beyond just one religion. His love is for his people, regardless of their gender, regardless of their racial or ethnic composition, regardless of their worldview, regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of their circumstances in life, whether they're the haves or the have-nots. You say, God loves the rich, but he doesn't love the poor. Or some people would say he loves the poor, but he doesn't love the rich. I'm telling you, God has people in every category of social existence. When the Gospel of John uses the word world, he's challenging this narrow, exclusive mindset that the Jews had, that we've got a corner on God. God's love extends beyond the Jewish people, even to his people among the Gentiles. And I want you to notice, if this means all men without exception, it's the only occasion in the whole Bible where a lamb died for somebody besides the covenant people of God. You know, in the Old Testament, every time a lamb was offered, it wasn't offered for the Babylonians and the Egyptians and for the Assyrians. It was offered under Jewish worship for the covenant people, for the Jews, for God's people. And when the Lamb of God was offered, it was offered for God's people among the Jews when Jesus died, and also God's people among the Gentiles. It was offered for the covenant people of God who were embraced in the everlasting covenant. And for those people, Jesus Christ removed their sins. So none of them will ever be condemned. On what basis would any of them ever be condemned? Because their sins have been taken away. God's people had their sins dealt with once and for all. So the Bible teaches particular redemption. And here's a good verse to compare with that one in John 1:29, Matthew 1:21. And thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. God said through the angel to Joseph and Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the Christmas gospel, that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was the Savior, the Lamb of God, who came for the express purpose of dying as a sacrifice for the sins of God's covenant people, and he did in fact save his people from their sins. They're saved. They're not made savable, they're saved. They're not made redeemable, they're redeemed. They're not made reconcilable, they are actually reconciled. He shall save. There's no doubt about it. Yes, my friends, that is a glorious truth taught in our text. Here's the gospel. Behold, I want you to consider this summons. Behold the Lamb of God. We've talked about the significance of that title. He's God's Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He would take away the sins of the world, of his people, across all different demographic lines and categories. And then it says, I want you to look at him, behold him. Did you know that's really what every gospel sermon is trying to get you to do, to look at the Lamb? I want you to see Jesus this morning, to see the Lamb of God, God's provision for your sins. You say, well, Brother Mike, I've got so many other things to look at today. Here, you'll never look at anything that is more spectacular than this sight. Behold the Lamb of God. God's Lamb. Because when you look at this Lamb, I'm telling you, there's deliverance for your soul. I love that verse in Isaiah 45:22 that says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. My beloved, if you will look today at the Lamb of God, you'll find healing, you'll find deliverance. Just as though the serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole when the Israelites who had been bitten looked upon the serpent, they were healed of the venomous bite that they had incurred. And I want to say there's healing, there's deliverance, there's time salvation, there's gospel salvation for a look at the Lamb of God who took away the sins of his people. We sing a song sometimes that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze. We're talking about beholding, looking at an object with sustained focus. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of my Emmanuel's land. And one day, my beloved, the whole redeemed throng will behold the Lamb of God, not as he's portrayed in the gospel, but according to Revelation 22, verse 1, where he speaks of the Lamb upon the throne. We will behold the Lamb of God upon the throne in his exalted glory. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. But until then, aren't we thankful that the gospel brings before our gaze on a consistent basis God's provision for our sins, the one who came to redeem us from all iniquity. I hope this month, as we've been beholding God's servant, beholding the man, and beholding the Lamb of God, that you've had a new view of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's good news for sensible sinners in this message, my beloved. There's balm in Gilead as we look upon our Savior, Jesus Christ.